What's a blessing to sing together of those great truths that the Lord is our strength and shield and is through the difficult times. And we need to hold up the Asher family, Pastor Jerry and Lori and their family. Lori's father went home to be with the Lord on Friday morning, and she was able to be there with him in Colorado. And Pastor Jerry will be leaving on Monday to go be with them and have a funeral later this week. And so we want to just uphold them in prayer as they grieve, but also have that hope, the great hope when a believer goes to be with the Lord. And the separation is temporal, and we'll await a reunion. And that's a sure a peace that we have. Only because of Christ and the promises that He has made to us. Let's bow for prayer. Let's pray for the Ashers and also ask the Lord's help as we go to His Word. Father, we're thankful for all of the truths that we affirmed with our voices together this morning. We are thankful that You are God seated on Your throne. We come to adore You. You're also our Father that is loving and caring. You're our strength, our shield. We can trust in You. We pray to You as the God of all comfort. So we pray for the Asher family, for Lori, for her mother, and the grief of those that are certainly missing someone that they love so much. We're thankful for the good gifts that You give us in people that influence our lives, but also in the comfort that we have, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we pray that You would encourage the Ashers with these truths, give them a special time together as family, as they remember, and as they comfort each other. And we thank You for the hope that we have, but only through Jesus Christ. And those hope and promises are found in Your Word. And so we're thankful that today we get to together open Your Word and learn more of what You have revealed of Yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You've probably heard the saying, it's not what you know, but who you know. Now, I don't think that saying is trying to say it doesn't matter what you know. It is important to know a few things, but our relationships, who we know, play a major role in the direction of our lives. I think of every job that I've had since high school, and I think each one of those began with a friendship, with someone I knew that allowed me to get that job, and then went on from there. I guess if I didn't know anything more than those people, maybe the job wouldn't last long. Maybe that's why some of the jobs didn't last long. I don't know. But there's these relationships, and they have a profound influence on our lives. And there's no area of life where that is more important than spiritually. You see, the Christian life is a relationship. Jesus taught us to pray to our Father in heaven. Relationship. Through Christ, through faith in Him, we become God's children, relationship. Jesus called His disciples His friends in John 15. The Apostle Paul gave the picture of marriage in Ephesians 5. The church is the bride and Christ is the groom. So Christians do have duties. We have responsibilities as the result of a relationship. But we must make sure that we get the order right. It is the responsibilities that flow from the relationship. My children have responsibilities within our family. They have chores and they have certain duties. But they do not do those chores in order to be my children. They do them because there's already a relationship there. And it's the same with Christ. We don't obey Christ in order to become children of God. Rather, because we are children of God, we then have responsibilities within the family. But they flow from a personal relationship. In our text this morning, we have a question an admission by the king of Egypt. Pharaoh asks Moses and Aaron, who is the Lord? And he admits, I do not know the Lord. This is the most important thing we know about Pharaoh. He may be well educated. He may be powerful. Probably was the most powerful man in the world at that time. He may have fortune and fame, but he doesn't know the Lord. And that's the most important thing about you and me and every other person on this earth. Do you know the Lord? Do you have a personal relationship with the God who made you? This really is what this book is all about, the Bible. It's the revelation of God. By His grace, the Lord has revealed Himself to us so that we may know Him. And that's the main purpose of the Exodus. As we continue our study in the book of Exodus, as we examine our text for this morning in Exodus chapter 5, I want us to do just a brief overview before we get to it of this theme, knowing the Lord. So we'll be in Exodus, but let's begin in chapter 6. We'll kind of trace this theme before we come back to chapter 5. Chapter 6 and verse 6 of Exodus, God is instructing Moses as to what he is to say to the Hebrew people. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. What is the intended result of rescuing the people from Egypt? It is that they would know God, that the Lord is their deliverer. Now go to chapter 7. Here we discover that the Exodus isn't only intended for the people of Israel, but also for the Egyptians. Verse 4. God says to Moses, but Pharaoh will not heed you so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Now skip down to verse 17. These are the words that Moses is to tell Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. So Pharaoh admits that he doesn't know the Lord. And so these plagues are intended to give him a theology lesson, to help him to know what he admits he does not know. In chapter 8, verse 10, during the second plague, Moses says to Pharaoh, let it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. In verse 22, during the plague of flies, Moses is to tell the king, in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, and no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. Chapter 9 now, verse 14. The Lord says to Pharaoh, for at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. You see, Pharaoh and the Egyptians believed in many gods. They even viewed Pharaoh as a God. But the Lord makes clear by His words and actions that there is no one like Him at all. In all the earth, there is no one like God. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is supreme. Notice what Moses says to Pharaoh in verse 29, still in chapter 9. So Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease. There will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." Egypt doesn't belong to Pharaoh. The Hebrew slaves don't belong to Pharaoh. No, everything and everyone on earth belong to the Creator. In chapter 10, God wants Moses and his sons to know. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you, Moses, you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Later, after Moses leads the people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, Jethro, his father-in-law, comes to meet him. Verse 10 of chapter 18 records the words of Jethro to Moses. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behave proudly, He was above them." You see, this great exodus is about intervening for the suffering. It's about liberating those in bondage. It's about rescuing the afflicted. But most importantly, it's about God's glory. It's about the Lord revealing Himself to Moses and his family, and his father-in-law, and to the Israelites, and even to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It's about making himself known so they can know him. Chapter 16 records God's provision of manna. In verse 12, he explains the reason. "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In chapter 29, the Lord is giving details of all of the tabernacle and constructing it. But what is the purpose of this big tent and all its furnishings? Verse 44. "So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So before we focus in on all of the details of the plagues and the exodus and the provision of God in the wilderness and the giving of the law and the constructing of the tabernacle, we must remember the purpose in all of this. To know the Lord. That's why I've entitled the series of going through this book of Exodus, Rescued to Worship. God has a purpose in all of this. Worship is simply the proper response of knowing God. If you don't know the Lord, you can't even begin to worship Him. In fact, we will see that in many other places in Scripture. You don't have to turn here, but just listen to a few texts. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their father, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they worshipped other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. Why did this new generation of Israelites do evil? Why did they forsake God? Why did they worship false gods and bow down to pagan idols? It's because they did not know the Lord. And that could be true of entire generations and nations, but it really comes down to the personal level, the human heart. We read in 1 Samuel 2:12 that the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Jeremiah records in chapter 3 of his prophecy, they are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. And after a long list of further rebukes, he declares, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but that let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That's what really matters. And this theme of knowing the Lord continues on into the New Testament. God's Son comes to earth. He takes on human flesh. And John reports in chapter 1, he was in the world. And the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own. But his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Do you see that who you know makes all the difference? If you know Christ, then he gives you the right to become God's children. In John 8:19, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You see, the Pharisees knew a lot of religious facts, but they didn't know Jesus. They frequented the synagogue. They loved to pray publicly and engage in theological discussion. They were devout in adhering to all of the rules, but they didn't know Christ. The Apostle Paul was also a devout Pharisee. But we read that when he came to know Christ, everything changed. In Philippians chapter 3, he even lists some of the highlights of his resume. But he says, what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, do count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being conformed to his death. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. crucified. My friend, I'm glad you're here today. I'm glad that there are so many of you that are serving together in this local church. I'm glad that you have a desire to hear God's Word. But what's most important above everything else is the answer to the question, do you know the Lord? Let's return to Exodus chapter 5. With these things in mind, we now see this theme kind of begin. The previous chapter, you may recall that the Lord has called Moses to an important mission. Moses was apprehensive at first, but eventually he submits to God's call and he travels to Egypt. And now we see Moses and his brother Aaron standing before the king of Egypt. Verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, this was a bold request. The Hebrew people had been in Egypt for over 4 centuries. They were free slave labor. Look at the king's response in verse 2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." What I want you to see in this chapter is Pharaoh's response. What does he say? What does he do? And why? Well, the answer to the why question is what we read in verse 2. Pharaoh doesn't know the Lord. You see, everything else recorded about Pharaoh in the next 10 chapters all flow from that one fact. He says what he says. He does what he does. He believes what he believes because he doesn't know the Lord. So I want you to notice 3 main descriptions of Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5. The first is his ignorance of God's character. Ignorance of God's character. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Pharaoh was a spiritual man. He worshipped a pantheon of gods. He even probably believed himself to be a god, because that's what everyone else in Egypt believed. They believed that the monarchy was established at the very beginning of the world, with the Creator becoming the first king. And Pharaoh was his descendant and successor, making him a god worthy of worship. When Moses and Aaron speak to Pharaoh, they begin the message with, "Thus says the Lord." In verse 10, the Egyptian taskmasters deliver a message from the king, and they begin by saying, "Thus says Pharaoh." You see, Pharaoh placed his word and his will above God's word and God's will. And that, in essence, is the expression of every human heart that is ignorant of God's character. Ignorance very quickly leads to arrogance. The God of our society is personal autonomy. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I should be able to do what I want. I can determine for myself what is moral and immoral. I am the judge of what is right and wrong. The Bible, however, tells us that each human being is made in the image of God. That means that we were made to represent God on the earth, to reflect His image. And we were created for His glory, to worship Him And as the Creator, He determines the purpose for our lives, not us. But because of sin, Romans chapter 1 states that the worship of the creature replaces worship of the Creator. In other words, there will never be a worship void. Every human being is a worshiper. There's never a time where a person isn't a worshiper. What depends is what is the object of that person's worship. Each person worships something or someone. And if you are ignorant of the one true God, then you will worship some lesser God. And this ignorance goes deeper than merely a lack of knowledge of God. When Pharaoh asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" he was not really interested in learning more. He didn't know God, and he didn't want to. Why are so many people in our society drawn to the idea that the universe began by accident, with a big bang? That all life, including human life, began with an amoeba. It's all just by chance. Well, it's because if everything is an accident, then there is no creator that I'm accountable to. I can do my own thing. So ignorance of God is often willful ignorance. And this describes your neighbors, your co-workers, your relatives maybe. And this describes you before God's supernatural work in your heart. In Jeremiah 24, the Lord punished His people and sent them into exile. But He declared to them, "I will give them a heart to know Me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be My people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to Me with their whole heart." Do you see what precedes turning to the Lord? He must first give a heart to know Him. And that is what we pray when we share the gospel. We faithfully declare God's truth of who He is, and then we pray, "Lord, please give them a heart to know You. Give them a heart to turn to You." Pharaoh is described as ignorant of God's character. And he is about to get a major lesson in theology from God Himself. But there is an additional description that we see in Pharaoh's response. Look at verse 2 again. "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" So not only is there an ignorance of God's character, but there is a defiance of God's command. Defiance of God's command. Since Pharaoh doesn't know the Lord, he doesn't acknowledge God's authority over his life. Why would anyone obey the commands of this book? Why would someone take a book like the Bible and obey everything in it? Well, you would only do that if you recognize that there is an authority revealed in this book. That authority is over my life. And I'm responsible. And I'm accountable. That's the only reason. It's kind of the way I view the speed limits. The signs in Alberta, there's two different speed limit signs. One with white background with a number on it. And one with yellow background with a number on it. Now, the ones with the white background are law. They are enforceable. There are fines if you go over the limit posted on the white sign. And some of us can testify to that fact. But then there's the yellow sign. And the yellow sign is simply a suggestion. You normally find them maybe on exit ramps or on a curvy road. It's just a suggestion. That's probably a good suggestion, especially when the roads are slick. But it's not enforceable. And so when I see a yellow sign, oh, it maybe causes me to be safe. But I don't really care what the number is on the yellow sign, because it's not really the law. I'm not accountable to obey the yellow sign, whereas I am when it comes to the white sign. Well, if there is no God, then the Bible may be a helpful book of suggestions. And some people view it that way. You know, there's some pretty good things in this book that kind of help make life work. I don't believe in God, but yeah, there's some good things in the Bible. However, if there is a God and he has revealed himself and his will in the scriptures, then we are responsible to obey. And as you know, when it comes to speed limits, ignorance is no excuse. Pharaoh doesn't acknowledge God's authority, so there's no reason for him to obey. And doesn't that describe our society? What's the point of living morally if there's no moral standard? I mean, how do we even know where the line is? Why prepare for judgment if there's no judge? Why deny myself of what I want to do if I'm just an accident and it's all over when I die? Romans 1 explains that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, it's not mere ignorance of the truth. It's suppression of the truth. Unbelief is not merely intellectual. It is moral. It is an unrighteous defiance of God's position as Lord. And as we will see, Pharaoh's defiance becomes more and more entrenched and even irrational. So we've noticed ignorance of God's character and defiance of God's commands. But there's a third characteristic that we see in the following verses. So let's begin with verse 3. So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. You shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry out, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw." Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw giving to your servants. And they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quotas of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it and said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." So Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh as God told them to. They are living by faith in obedience. They do the right thing, and things get worse. In the last verse of the previous chapter, the people of Israel, remember, they believe God's word and they bow their heads in worship. Their hopes were high in the promise of being rescued. But now, things are worse than ever. And it's hard to imagine their situation could get worse. All day, they mix water with clay to make this mud. And then they pour this mud into wooden forms and let them bake all day in the hot sun. Of course, these Hebrew slaves are baking themselves in the hot sun as they work. And then they take the bricks and they stack them and they transport them to different construction sites. An important ingredient in making the bricks in order to keep them together and to make them firmer was straw. The Egyptians also learned that establishing work quotas would motivate their slaves to work harder. Meeting the quotas would sometimes earn rewards, and failing to meet the quotas would result in punishment. And Pharaoh is so angry with this declaration of the Lord's authority over him that he commands his taskmasters to take away the straw. And so the Hebrew slaves now have the same quotas, but they have to find straw as well. And so they end up going to the fields where the straw has already been cut, finding stubble. That's just a little bit that is left after it's been cut. And so they're having to scrape in the ground just to get a little bit of straw so that they can make bricks. And of course, they couldn't keep up with the quotas with all of this extra work. The Hebrew foremen were beaten. So here's a third description of Pharaoh. We saw his ignorance of God's character and defiance of God's commands. And this led to an intolerance of God's children. Intolerance of God's children. Now, this isn't always the case with everyone who defies the Lord, but it is common. And it has been throughout history. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But you are not of the world, for I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." And then years later, the Apostle John reminds his readers, "Do not marvel, my beloved brethren, if the world hates you." In Paul's final letter from prison, just days before his execution, he wrote, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." I recently read an article about the ways that Christians have been viewed by the larger society over the last several decades. It was mainly focused on the U.S., but it certainly would apply more broadly. The author mentions that there was a time when society at large retained mostly a positive view of Christianity. being known as a Christian was a status enhancer. The morals of Christianity were widely accepted. Then followed a time when society took more of a neutral stance toward Christianity. It was neither an asset nor a liability. Faith in Christ was viewed as one of many options in the pluralistic public square. And there was still a residual effect of some Christian morals. But in more recent years, according to the author, society has adopted a negative view of Christianity. Especially among the elites, being known as a Christian is a negative. Biblical morality is openly repudiated as a threat to the good of society, and living as a Christian brings negative consequences. And I think the author is generally correct. And if he is, then we are living in a society more similar to that of Jesus, the apostles, and the early church than what maybe we've had in previous decades. I don't think that holding to Christian morals in Canada and even in Edmonton is positive or even neutral, especially when it comes to the issues of marriage and sexuality and gender. But we don't have to lament that things aren't like the good old days. Have you read the book of Acts? You can find hope in the early church because the gospel spread in times of persecution. The church grew under intolerance and resistance. And Jesus himself pronounced a blessing on those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let's not be fooled into thinking that we can make the church attractional, that we can make the gospel appealing to the world. The only way to make Christianity attractive to an ignorant, defiant, intolerant society is to gut it from everything that they find offensive. And if we do that, it ceases to be Christianity. It ceases to be the good news of salvation. And Paul admitted that the message of the cross was offensive to the society of his day. He said in 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 1, verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, the only message with God's wisdom and power is the message that offends and embarrasses. So we dare not change it. We must be faithful. God has a plan. And sometimes doing right makes things worse in the short term. But of course, we know the long term. We know the rest of the story. We have a long view of history. We are confident in victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This was certainly a difficult setback for the people of Israel. Notice the response of the Israelite leaders in verses 20 and 21. "Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, 'Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.' It was Pharaoh who was sinning, yet the Israelites blame Moses and Aaron." And look at how Moses responds. Verses 22 and 23. "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. I think we can understand Moses' frustration, although it wasn't right. Next week we'll notice the Lord's response. You see, God isn't worried. Everything, including Pharaoh's defiance and intolerance, was all working according to God's sovereign plan to rescue His people. And not only will Pharaoh learn who the Lord is, but so will Moses and the Israelites and even the Egyptians. But the important question for you is, do you know the Lord? Your greatest need is not personal autonomy. Rather, it is humble submission to the Lord. For only in Him can you find true salvation and freedom from the slavery of sin. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that we have a purpose in life, that You made us, not by accident, but that we would have a mission in life to glorify Your name. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us in Your Word that we can know You. I pray for anyone who is listening right now that does not know You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would come to know that He died for their sins, that He rose again, that He is the Savior, and through faith in Him comes the gift of everlasting life by Your grace. But Father, we pray that You would draw those who do not know You to Yourself. Father, we're thankful that as Your people, we can know You and even grow in our knowledge of You. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to